Well, we were only going to be covering the first part of the chapter, but I'm thankful for Jason to read the entire thing. If you've ever been to a missions conference, you have heard the meat of 3 John probably several times. It's a terrific text. We might be hearing it again later this summer, early this fall when we have a missions emphasis month here. Before we get into the section today, I want to talk a little bit about Joseph Stalin. This is someone that we normally start with. A really brutal guy, but I think he kind of sets the stage for our thinking in the text today. So if you want to talk about a brutal person, look back a little bit to the Great Purge of 1936 through 1938. Stalin, as a Russian, is saying, you know what? I've got some enemies. I've got enemies there. I've got enemies there. I've got some enemies over there. And he starts rounding them up. And more and more and more. And now they'll say between 700,000 and 1.2 million were actively killed during that purge. And potentially many more millions were put in prisons and died there and may or may not be counted with the total. We could talk about something that preceded that, the Ukrainian genocide. If you want to do some light reading, you certainly could on that. Really a horrific time in history. Ukraine at that time, we don't have time for all the details, but Ukraine at that time had some similarities to the United States in the early 1930s. A lot of small farmers. Picture what your great-grandpa had or your grandpa had on his little farm, and that was a lot of Ukraine. They were the breadbasket of that area, and Russia then controlled them, and Stalin said, hey, we're going to collectivize everything. You're going to go off your small farm. You're going to move to these apartment complexes, and you can travel out to your farm every day. Oh, wait, it's not your farm, to our farm, and you can still do some farming stuff. And you will work for me, and you'll work at this level, and this is how it's going to be. And there were, in Ukraine, about 4,000 revolts in a 3-year time period, at different levels, of people saying, you know, picture your grandpa in 1932, and someone comes and says, hey, you're giving up your farm, and you're going to move into Owensboro and live in an apartment, and we're going to, you know, take buses out, or you're going to be 5 miles away from your farm, and you're going to get bus there every day to do your crops. How well would that have worked? 4,000 revolts. Eventually, Stalin removed the food from the area, took enough food to feed Ukraine, hauled it to Russia. Now, there was drought and some other things going on at the same time, but they had enough food to feed them. And over 13% of the population died in that 3-year time period. Like 13%. And that's kids and babies, and everybody knows lots of people who've died. A brutal, brutal man was Stalin. And where does he get that? Well, we could go a bunch of different potential reasons, but one of them at least played into it at some level. You want to read Landmarks in the Life of Stalin. Some interesting reading there. And here's a little section out of it. So Stalin is a seminary student at the time. He's in his early 20s. And in the Russian Orthodox Church, and this is what one of his friends tells of him in discussing religion. He says that Joseph heard me out, and after a moment's silence said, you know, they're fooling us. There is no God. And this other guy says, I was astonished at these words. I had never heard anything like it before. And I said, how can you say such things? Stalin replied, I'll lend you a book to read. It's going to show you that the world and all living things are quite different from what you could imagine. And all the talk about God is sheer nonsense. Well, what book is that? I inquired. Darwin, he responded. You must read it. Well, what happened after that? Well, these atrocities happened after that. Can we say, oh, there's a linear, oh, this is the exact line? I don't think we can. But it did set Stalin up to a place of saying, wait, who gets to make the rules? Is there a greater truth than me? Oh, wait, so there isn't? So there's no God. So who makes the rules? Well, the strongest makes the rules. I make the rules. I can play the part of God. I get to decide. Today's text from 3 John, I called it the gift of truth. And the questions I want to ask are, what is true? Is truth the same as an opinion? You know, hey, I like poodles and I don't like Great Danes, or I like this kind of food and I don't like that kind of food. Much of our modern world has merged opinion with truth. And I guess a question we have to ask ourselves is, what does that do with right and wrong? Do I get to decide? Do you get to decide? What makes your right and wrong any better or worse than my right or wrong? Most people say that they believe in truth, but they also believe at some level that they're the ones that get to define it. So you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and they would say that that works and we should all be happy until someone robs me or cuts in front of me in the line or gets playing time only because their uncle is the coach, right? What is truth? Our text today has a huge focus on truth. You know, the real central point of 3 John is who we should support, who we should give hospitality to, who should go out as missionaries, if you will, speakers for us. Who should get that? We kind of have a bad example and a good example. But there's a whole lot of truth at the beginning of that. And then 2 John kind of has the same thing. There's truth in 2 John, preceding letter. And it says, hey, here's who we definitely should not show hospitality to. Here's who we definitely should not support. But it has this truth woven throughout it over and over and over. Why is that? It's because truth is the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation of decisions that we make. It's the foundation of how we interact with others. And our text today pushes us that real love and real care and real joy all have their foundation in God's concrete truth. Not truth as I see it or what I understand to be true, but real, clear, can't be changed truth. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not covering this topic because I think we have a church full of liars, or we have people that don't care at all about truth. Pastor Keith Withrow and I are both doing a few kind of one-off sermons, things the Lord is teaching us as we study the Word. He had, I think, 2 weeks ago, his Hope for the Hopeless, and we'll have some others through the summer and into the fall as well. And they remind us of these central expectations from God's Word. We want to be a church that's been changed by the truth of Jesus Christ. We want to be a church where both the old and the young are not embarrassed by the truth of Jesus Christ. We want to have young people in our church that go to school, and when they're asked or when they're mocked and those kind of things happen, when you go to work, when you interact with this group of people and someone says, well, are you serious? You can't tell me you're really a Christian. That you, are you embarrassed and shrink up, or do you say, absolutely, I'm a Christian. That the truth of Jesus Christ is wrapped up in who I am because he has made me new. I hope that we respond well when as a young person, maybe a college-age kid, had told me a few years back, it's like, now, I don't want to offend you, but I'm going to ask you something. I said, oh, yeah, go ahead. So you're religious. You're like a pastor guy, right? Yeah. And in our modern world, is that embarrassing? I mean, because it's been proved to not be true? Well, it gave a good opportunity to talk with a young man, but he was being respectful and nice, and he really was curious. And he's grown up in this area his entire life, and he was shocked that a thinking person would even admit to the truth of Jesus Christ. We want to be people whose personal lives seek to speak truth, live truth, and believe in the truth. So, 3 things. Truth enables real love, real care, and real joy. We'll start with real love in verse 1. It says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, who I love in truth. Well, who is this guy? Well, he's the Apostle John. He is one, the brother of the Sons of Thunder, most likely the last of the living 12 disciples at the time of the writing of this letter, probably near Ephesus, not far from the churches that he writes to in Revelation. And who is this Gaius guy? Well, there's 2 or 3 of them in the New Testament. They're probably none of them are the same person, a pretty popular name at that time, didn't make it so much now, along with Diotrephes and others, not names that we use a bunch at this time. but someone that John cares for deeply. And the question we have to ask is, what does it mean to love someone in truth? So it's not a phrase we use often. I've heard some of you men tell your wife that you loved her, but I have never heard you say, hey, honey, I love you in truth. Or hey, bro, brother in Christ, love you, man. No, you might say that, but did you say, hey, man, love you in truth? What's the meaning of that? Well, first of all, we have to talk about what is truth. The truth is connected. It's an attribute of God. It's connected to who God is. It's connected to what God does or decrees. And it also must correspond with reality. What is really real? It would include natural law, things like the sun and the moon and the stars and rotations and gravity and volume and space and all those different kinds of things are all connected with truth. And we get a visual of it every time we do a baptism. Every once in a while, to the delight of the kids, there's a small wall of water will come flying over the side of the baptistry. And the kids like it. The adults are like, no, the person doing the baptizing is saying, ah. Volume has some effect on that. When a great big dude is baptized, when any of the people doing the baptizing walk up there, we look and see how much water's in there. Not much water, this is going to be just fine. You get that thing filled up to the brim, Wiley gets a little excited, whatever, fills that sucker up, and you're thinking, oh boy, we can do this. How about when there's a little bitty kid in there? The water's way down and there's a small kid. You put him in the water, you take some effort to get their head all the way under. There's things that we can't argue against. There's volume of water. There's volume of people. And truth is connected to that. We don't think that way so much in our modern time. It's actually Polycarp, who's a church father. He does some writing, and he says about John, the Apostle John, and he was probably a young man when John was an old man. Polycarp knew John. And Polycarp's writing about John and his fixation on truth, because he writes about it a lot. We're going to see it in the book of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, that John was going to the baths in Ephesus, and there was a guy there that he really didn't like. This guy was not a believer. He was a big liar. He lied all the time. And John says like something like, Serathus is there. Oh, great. He has no truth in him. Even the walls are going to fall in on the place. Basically, like, if all these untruths are being said, even things like the legitimacy of a wall can't handle it. Like things that we believe and that are trustworthy break apart when lies are told. So truth is connected with who God is. It's an attribute of his, connected with his decrees, things that are really real. It includes the Son of God himself. John chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, and then this last phrase, full of grace and truth, the full expression of grace and truth. So what is loving in truth? Well, that would be love within the boundaries and benefits of Christ. It's based on, enabled by, what Christ has done for me. So this would be honest, real, selfless, forgiving, abundant, not based on feeling, love. And that's what he has said, I love in truth. And I think a fair question for us to be asked is, do I seek, by God's grace, to love like that? Because who do I naturally love? Well, I naturally love the people that love me, the people that are really nice to me, the people that benefit me, the people that make me feel good. Those are the people that we naturally love. And that's the norm in this world, right? It's certainly the norm in this room because it's human. But we are told here this love in truth tells me that because of the truth wrapped up in Christ, I can love others. Do I do that with my neighbor? How about the cranky one? How about the one that's difficult? How about that relative or the pushy guy at work? Things to remind us. We've been talking in the adult Sunday school class for the past 12 or 13 weeks of peacemaking. Today we look specifically at reconciling, and I so appreciate being part of a church that people seek to reconcile, that people seek to make peace. I ask us, can we be people that do that at Heritage? I'd also say this, you want to grow in Christ's likeness? Love people, forgive people. A really solid marker of sanctification is someone that loves other people even if they don't get love back. So that's the first benefit of truth. Truth and seeing it centrally in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, enables us to love rightly, to love as God wants us to love. The second thing that truth does is it promotes real care. It says in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you." I mean, what a gracious thing to say and to pray for someone. I pray that all, not some, not a few things, but all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. In prayer, we're recognizing our weakness and God's power. We're submitting to his rule. We're conforming my thinking to his. I'm calling out to the author of truth, hey, do your good work, God. I'm not God, you are. Do your good work. Help me to trust in you. And what is John asking for here? He's not really asking that everyone has a perfect life. I mean, he certainly says, hey, I want everything to go well with you. I want everything to go well with your soul. These are great, good things. He wants good health. But he's not merely asking for a good life, even with what John is going to live at this point. Most of us know what happened at the island of Patmos. We know the abuse that he suffered. We don't know exactly how he died. He might have died there. He might have gotten off. We really don't know. But he's saying here, I am praying for good to happen to you. And I think sometimes there's groups of Christianity that just focus on that. I just want your health to be good. I want your life to be good because that is a central way that our good God blesses. I think sometimes we can go the complete opposite of that and think, well, if we pray for physical things or if we get too fixated on, if we talk too much about physical things, that's kind of weakness. We just want to deal with the spiritual. You know, we don't want prayer meetings to be centrally about hangnails and toenails and things like that. But real prayer needs, what an opportunity to pray. And if we don't have the health to do it, then we can't do like verse 5, where he says, hey, beloved, it's a faithful thing in all your efforts for those brothers, for all you do in all your efforts. If your health doesn't enable it, you can't do the things that are even encouraged here in 3 John. So those are good things to pray for. It is such a focus here of how are we caring for others. You can page back just a page or two in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. I just want to read verses 16 through 19 because I think that fits well with this caring idea. It says in 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." If we have the opportunity to do good to people and we withhold, what are we doing there? We're saying we do not follow the truth of Almighty God. I think we should have goals in here of everybody caring for at least someone. I think there's a temptation to think, well, hey, the pastors need to reach out to this person, or the deacons need to reach out to this person, or this lady who's really good at caring for people, boy, it'd be great if she'd bring a meal. And those are good things and right things and true things. Pastors and deacons and gifted people should care for people. But you know who else should care for people? Every single believer. You should have a goal. Summer has recently started. You should have a goal of caring for someone, maybe in this group, or maybe in your neighborhood, maybe at work. You should have a goal of caring for someone at an almost uncomfortable level, it might be for you. Maybe you've never really done something like that, or maybe you've done a bunch of this. You should have a goal of caring for someone, hearing about a need, asking someone about a need, and seeking to care for them. And you might think, man, I'm 18. I'll do that when I'm old. You know, I'll do that when I'm in my late 20s or whatever. How about try now? Who are you caring for? You might say, I'm retired, I don't have time, or I'm retired, I don't have the energy. We can do a lot from writing a letter on a computer, inviting someone over for, doesn't even have to be a whole meal, have some dessert and some coffee or something. Going over and just meeting with someone, talking with someone. You should have a goal this summer. Who can you care for? Who can you care for in really specific ways? And I know that there's really good things happening all over in our church. I got a call the other day, and I was at home, and I could not leave where I was. And someone, the code has been changed in the church. And this person said, I'm doing a Bible study. I need to get in. What do we do? And, you know, we'd made a promise that we're not giving the code out. It has to run through two people. And I said, I mean, there was no way I could come here. And I said, okay, let me think about this for a second. This person's doing a Bible study. I'd tell him to take a hammer and break the window open and do a Bible study. We can replace a window. These are some pretty eternal things. So I said, okay, here's the code. Don't give it to anyone. Then go talk to the two code dudes and get the code from them, okay? And this person's doing a Bible study. And you know what? How many women and teen girl Bible studies are happening in our church right now? And this doesn't count what maybe these two or three people are doing that I don't know about. Like there's five going on right now. Or going to happen in the next, I think, 10 days. But most of us probably knew of maybe one or two, but God is doing good things as people are caring for people and people are studying together and people are connecting with each other. I walked through the kitchen the other day and there's a Heritage Christian School teacher with, I didn't realize we had this many toys at our church. She was washing all the toys. Hundreds? There was a lot of toys. She had the sink full, making a pile here, and I'm thinking, why is this? I didn't say anything to her. In fact, she probably just thought I assumed that's what she just does on whatever day. But she washed dozens and dozens and dozens of toys and was drying them, serving the church. And no one knows that she's doing that. She was doing it to serve Christ and care for others. Seeing multiple people in here doing driving lessons with internationals. And some are having more fun than that than others. Some are having more success in that than others. Man, you're caring for people. Why? Because you get some gospel opportunities and you get opportunities to care for people and love people for Jesus. I love it. How about bless the block and the dozens and dozens of hours of work? Why do we do all these things? Because truth pushes us to care. And that's a good gift from God. So truth enables real love. Truth brings, enables and promotes real care. And then truth brings real joy. If you're back in 3 John, it says in verses 3 and 4. John says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." There is... there is great joy in seeing people following Christ. And as a pastor, I can tell you, it's great seeing people here and hearing people praise the Lord and praying together and serving in different ways. But knowing someone has left our midst and moved to another place and they're serving God well brings joy that is virtually inexpressible. And I'm so thankful for that. At the same time in our world, becoming less and less common. In 2016, Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year, which I kind of think of as two words, but I guess if there's a little dash in there, they can get away with it. But the Word of the Year in 2016, Oxford Dictionary, was, quote, post-truth. Defined as this: circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotions or personal beliefs. So let me read that again. Post-truth is circumstances in which objective facts are less influential than these other things, emotions or personal beliefs. Normalizing truth, how do you define it? Why do we resist one objective truth? I think it was Trevin Wax, but I'm not sure, but there was a Gospel Coalition article that I read a while back, and it said this. It says, deep in our souls, there is a desire to be the master of our own destiny, and truth often gets in the way. Truth stands outside and above us. Truth doesn't bow the knee to our preferences. And we want preference. We want things to bow the knee to what I want. A few years back, I heard an interview, a person interviewing another person about a former president, and the reporter asked the senator, and here's the quote, "With this rush," and this was about appointing a Supreme Court justice, "with this rush, aren't you doing what you complained about the Republicans doing not many months back?" And the senator says, "No, we are totally different. We're nothing like them. We are being honorable." And he goes on to say this quote, "We have to do it because they started doing it this way." So he said, okay, we're doing it nothing like them. That's junk. They're deceitful. It's bad. And then circled around and said, yeah, we're doing it the same way because they started it first. And so we have to catch up, I guess, whatever. Now, that doesn't mean that the Republicans did everything right. I don't really know all the details of it. I know some of it. But I do know, no, I'm doing it totally differently, except just like them because they cheated first. This isn't about Democrat or Republican, but it is about, can I make my own truth? Or can I justify lies? We would say, oh, it's terrible when others do it, but do we do it too? Do we steal from our employer? Maybe we don't throw stuff in our backpack and on the way out, but in a myriad of ways, do we steal from our employer? Or do we justify lies? Do we feel pretty good about it? But if we drive home and park in front of our house, there's a dude that's got our lawnmower in the back of his pickup and he's tooling out. None of us are like, hey, your truth is different than my truth. My truth was that was mine and I'd like to keep it. Your truth was you would like it, so go right ahead. How does that work? If you look at the Rastafarian religion, and people will say they love Bob Marley's music, but if you look at the Rastafarian religion played out in real life, it's a horrific thing. On the island of St. Vincent, I spent, I guess, a week or 10 days there teaching one time, and a lot of Rastafarians there, and what is yours is mine, and what is mine is yours, and if this is what I want, then it doesn't matter what you want, but hopefully we can all make things work out. Oh, sorry, it can't. I really like your wife. I think I like her better than you like her. I mean, it is a horrific thing played out in a culture. Truth matters. I have some implications of truth. Some of those might be on the screen behind me. I'm not sure. But I'm gonna read some of these off. Some implications of truth. Some of them are in question form and some of them are in statement form. But the first one is a question. Will I believe it? Will I believe it? Most of us believe in gravity. Most of us believe in some other solid things like that. The Bible's claims are that the truth of God are every bit as valid. Turn with me to John chapter 18 if you would like, or you can just listen as I read. John chapter 18, when we're thinking, will I believe truth? John 18, we're going to start in verse 36, a familiar passage to many of us. Jesus is being questioned by Pilate. So John 18, 36, and Jesus... So Pilate says to him, you know, hey, what have you done, basically? And Jesus says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would not have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not fighting over this dirt. That's not what I am here for. That is not my purpose. My kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate says to him, so you're a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And we hear that, we think, oh yeah, and what does Pilate say? What is truth? He circles right back around to Stalin. He circles right back around to some of the, your relatives or some of the people you work with or maybe some of you in here where you believe that everybody just has their own truth. Pilate says the same thing. What is truth? What does it push Pilate to do? After this, middle of 38, Pilate goes back to the Jews and says, I find no guilt in him. I don't think that he has done anything wrong. I have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber and probably a murderer and certainly someone that was deserving of death, unlike Jesus, the Messiah. You don't care about truth. It's the purpose why Jesus came. And he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And I would just encourage you today, whether you're a kid in here, whether you're an older person in here today, will you listen to the voice of God? Will you recognize when Jesus says, in this exclusive phrase of John 14, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you are here today and you are not trusting in him, will you trust him today that Jesus really is the one he claims to be? I'd encourage you, even as you think through that, read the book of John when you go home today. Read the book of John while you eat lunch. Who is this Jesus and what has he claimed? Will you listen? He bears witness. Second implication and a question as well. Will I obey it? So will I believe it? Will I obey it? Look in 3 John. Look at verses 11 and 12. We have kind of a good example. We've got a bad example. He says in verse 11 and 12, Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Hey, here's this guy. We don't know this guy. But multiple people have said that guy speaks the truth. He obeys the truth. He follows the truth. What does his life look like? He doesn't imitate evil. He imitates good. Are we people evidenced by that? Third implication, will I represent it correctly? Every one of us has lied. Every one of us has deceived. Every one of us has not believed the truth at times. Some of us have more propensities that way. Some of us might not. We can make reasons for lying, self-preservation, this reason, that reason, whatever it might be. But what does God think of that? Will I represent him correctly? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says this, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So first of all, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak truth. We've all failed that. Every person in this room, fail, 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 circling all the way around to me. And we can say, but I'm better than that guy. Nah, the Bible doesn't give us that opportunity. The Bible doesn't give us that option. It says, here's what I want. I want you to follow what God desires. Put it away, and we're members one of another. What's that saying here? Hey, believer to believer, I've got a connection with you and a connection with you. And if the two of us are going to go into battle against this entire army, we have to have each other. How could we lie about that? We've got to be together. We are members together. And the way that we wouldn't lie to that one person that we're sitting in the foxhole with and we're trying to survive this onslaught, we ought not to lie to one another. Will I represent truth and seek to represent truth correctly? Fourth, speaking truth, living for truth, is a primary opportunity to share and live our faith. There are those who really do care about what is true, about what is real in life, and you have opportunities to share with them. What do you do within this context if someone is cruel to you, is saying lies about you? Some of you maybe have never had this. Maybe you have had this multiple times where someone has said awful things about you. Hey, this is true about this guy. Hey, here is true about this teenager. Hey, this is what's true about, and you think, I've lived in a life, I've trying to honor Christ that is absolutely not true. It is a lie. And we want to justify ourselves. How can this be? How should we respond? I think if you want to turn with me to Job, turn to Job 22 if you want, or you can just listen as I read. Job 22, So Eliphaz is supposed to be a friend of Job. Most of us are familiar with the basics of Job. Job is a wealthy man, God takes away, allows Satan to just annihilate him virtually, but he is still alive, but loses virtually everything. And his friends come and sit with him. Sometimes they'll sit for a week and not talk. Eliphaz says, really horrible things about him. So I want you to do, every person in here, you think, okay, this is a friend of yours is going to say this about you. Now, maybe you've been slandered in terrible ways. Maybe you've been slandered in the newspaper. Maybe you've been slandered at a Christmas get-together of family. I have no idea. But let's just picture someone that you consider a friend says this to you. I'm going to read it. And this is what Eliphaz says to Job, who's lost his kids, all of his wealth, covered with sores. His wife says, curse God and die. And Eliphaz says, you're a terrible person, Job. You are evil, Job. You've sinned so much. You are horrible. That's what Eliphaz says. Job, is not your evil abundant? It starts in verse 5. There is no end to your iniquities. For here's all the bad things you must have done, Job. I haven't seen it, but you must have done it, or else God wouldn't have done these things to you. For you must have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing. You must have stripped the naked of their clothing. You must have given no water to the weary to drink. You must have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land. That's Job. He had power. He possessed the land. And the favored man, that's Job, lived in it. But you know what you must have done? You've sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the lofty stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? That's his friend. His friend says that to him. So here's Job trying to represent truth well, and his friend says, this is how evil you must have been because of the circumstances. What do we say in those circumstances? I hope you've never had it as bad as Job, but maybe you have. How does Job respond? Well, he starts responding in chapter 23, and about the middle of the chapter, verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. So what Job says, where's this coming from? And he says this about God. But God knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And then it goes on to say he's unchangeable and he can do whatever he wishes. I think that is such a good thing for us to think through. If someone has treated you cruelly, and it is untrue, God knows. And is that enough? It's a primary opportunity to share and live faith. How do you respond when you're wronged? And then the fifth implication, real joy. Truth brings real joy, not based on circumstances. When John says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth, I think of the dozens, I think of the hundreds of young people, and I guess and adults, who have gone out of this congregation over the last 50 years when God has moved them to another part of the country, or even some locally have moved to other churches, other good gospel preaching churches in our town, maybe moved them to the mission field, all these other places. I think of all the good that God has done through Heritage Baptist Church, or people influenced by Heritage Baptist Church. Like John, I think it's such an incredible joy to see them doing well. And some of them live in big outward ways. Not that they're flashy people, but they might have a pulpit, if you will, a stage that is bigger than what most of us have. And I can think of, you know, Sam and Michael Amati and Aaron Hoke. I think of the Baldwins in Serbia. I think of AW and JP, and I think of others, and you could, those who have been here a lot longer than you could probably come up, well, there's this guy, and there's this girl, and there's this person, and there's this person, and what do we feel with that? Well, some of these have bigger kind of outward platforms. How many dozens and dozens and dozens and hundreds have come out from our midst, and they're in a simple way serving God in other places, and we feel joy saying, look at them follow the truth. And some of them are even with the Lord now. Love hearing those continuing to walk in the truth. And so as we think of the love that we're enabled by truth, and that the care that we're enabled to provide with truth, think of the joy that is found in truth. When you do your Bible reading today, you read that saying, the true God of the universe sent his true son, that truth is wrapped up in who, and gave us his true word, and I can know truth. Not because I'm smarter than anybody, but because God has opened my eyes to it. And I want us to echo what John Huss wrote. He was burned at the stake in 1415, you know, about 100 years before the Reformation officially started. And he wrote this about truth. He says, therefore, faithful Christian, seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, speak a truth, adhere to truth, and defend truth to the death. And he did, and he's with his Savior. May that be us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we in the service today read from Hebrews 11 and kind of the starting points of this hall of faith in Hebrews, and we're reading of this guy and this woman and this person, imperfect but following God and following God and following God. Not because they found, hey, here's some truth for me and your truth's a little different, but hey, we all get along. Solid, trustworthy, lock it in truth, wrapped up in the character and being of Almighty God. Lord, may we be bold. May we not be afraid when we head off to OCTC, when we go to this school, when we interact with these relatives and all these different things. Lord, truth is wrapped up in your Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. May we rejoice today. May we be people that are evidenced, following, living out the truth. Amen.